Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3, as we pick up where we left off last week. Remember, we are in that section of Revelation known as the seven letters to the seven churches. Revelation has very distinct sections in this book, and it's important to remember those sections if we're to understand the coherency of these visions that the Apostle John received on the island of Patmos. And so we come now to the sixth of seven letters to the church in Philadelphia, beginning at verse 7 in chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this evening we come to one of only two of the seven letters that receive no sharp rebuke. Now remember that these seven letters to the seven churches are like seven report cards. I've been saying that each week. And really what Jesus is doing is telling us what he thinks about his church. And I've been reminding us how important that is to remember, because too often we are preoccupied about what we think of the church. How do I like this church? What do I like about it? What do I not like about it? Because we are incurably consumers. And when we come to the church, however, we're not to approach the church of Jesus Christ like a consumer, as though we were rating a restaurant on Yelp. We ought not do that with a church. We have no business doing that, because what you think about a church and what I think about a church really is irrelevant. All that really matters is what Jesus thinks of about a church. And we don't have to speculate what he thinks. We don't have to say, as we are so commonly saying in our day and age, "Well, I just think God, dot, dot, dot." You don't have to do that. God has already said what he thinks about the church. That's what these seven letters to the seven churches are all about. That's why we need to know them. And for those of us who have been here these past 6 weeks or so, we know that we see how each one receives a different commendation, or in some cases, a sharp rebuke. Each one receives marks. Well, these are the things that you are doing well. These are the things that you need to improve in. Because Jesus has an opinion about the church. If we were to click on Yelp and see what are the reviews of the church, there's only one review, the review of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And he says, "Here's what I think of the church of Ephesus. Here's what I think of the church of Smyrna. Here's what I think of the church of Thyatira, of Pergamum, of Sardis. And now this evening, here's what I think of the church of Philadelphia." These were seven real churches, historic churches in Asia Minor, what is known now as Turkey. But the reason he only picks seven is not because, hear me now, not because those were the only churches in the first century. There were many others. The church in Rome, churches in Galatia, the churches in Corinth. But rather because seven is a number of fullness and perfection that is symbolic of this fullness. And what we get is a full review of what Jesus thinks about the church. And this evening, we hear a good review from the Lord Jesus, from the only head of the church. We hear a review that shows that this is a church that was faithful. And it's nice to hear it, especially in light of last week's report card, the church in Sardis, the dead church, that church with so much activity, so much going on, a church that had a reputation for being alive and yet was actually dead. A church that we can say exists in great measure in our own day and age. This, however, is a different church. You see, Jesus still speaks to the church today through these letters. Even though John wrote them in history at a particular time, the Holy Spirit continues to speak through them. He continues to tell us what Jesus thinks, and we need to hear it for our congregation. And you're part of that congregation, members. You know, it's not, well, I'm going to slip out of this church and go find another church, being the consumers we are. No, it's too late. You're already part of it. And you are contributing to either it's good or bad. And you have a role. Not a role to critique and to criticize. That is Jesus' job. Not yours, not mine. Our role, rather, is to listen to what Jesus says. And to do those things that please Him. And to avoid those things that He doesn't like. That He makes so clear in these seven letters. That's what this is all about. And so He speaks again. The Spirit speaks through these letters to us this evening. And what Jesus says to this church of Philadelphia, and we need to remember, this is Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That's actually named after Philadelphia in Asia Minor. But this is Philadelphia from the first century. What He says to this church is only encouragement, only commendation, only promise. As I said, it's only this church and the church of Smyrna that receive no sharp rebuke. But notice how He uses some architectural language to bring up encouragement and commendation and promise. Notice what He says here. He speaks of a key, He speaks of a door, and He speaks of a pillar. A key, a door, and a pillar. First of all, He speaks of a key. Before telling the church in Philadelphia about the open door that He had set before them, Jesus begins His letter like this. Verse 7. The words of the Holy One, which, by the way, is another reference for Yahweh, God. He assumes that role and that title from the Old Testament unashamedly. The words of the Holy One, the True One. Again, these are titles for God. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Well, what is the key of David? What is the key of David? Now, remember how Revelation is filled with Old Testament language. If we are not very familiar with the Old Testament, if we're not steeped in the Old Testament, then the book of Revelation will make very little sense. There'll be so much that confuses us. Now, immediately, we should recognize this as a reference from Isaiah 22. Some of you might be thinking, well, I didn't catch that one. Well, that's why we need to read Isaiah again. Because the Revelation is filled. Something like two-thirds of all of the verses are direct quotations from the Old Testament. And here is one. He's quoting Isaiah 22, where the Lord says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now, in that passage, He was speaking about a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim was a negotiator for the king Hezekiah, the king of Judah at that time. And the Lord said He was going to use this servant. And so He made him a steward over the kingdom, over the house of Hezekiah. And He gave him the key of David, the key to the kingdom. And he had all the authority, ultimately, of David's kingdom. And this was really a foreshadowing, a type of Christ. It's easy to see how Eliakim foreshadowed Christ. For Christ is the head of God's household, of the church. Christ is the true servant and steward of the kingdom, of whom Eliakim only foreshadowed. For to Jesus, God has given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so it's symbolic language of Christ's authority over the kingdom, and his authority to give entrance into the kingdom. We know that keys give you entrance, right? Into a house or to a car, to something that's locked. Well, Jesus, he's the one that opens the door into the kingdom. He holds the key of David. Now, why David? Why is that significant? Well, again, David was king in Jerusalem. He was the anointed king of Israel. And this language was used long before Jesus in the days of Hezekiah. But even then, this was long after David. Why? Why? What was significant about the term key of David? Well, it goes back, you remember, to God's promise to David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, that great covenant that he made with David where he said that I will sit an heir to your throne. Someone who is from your own flesh and blood. A son that you will have will build a temple for me. And what was foreshadowed in Solomon ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's an important theme. One of the most important themes in the Scriptures is the heir of David, the kingdom of David, the kingdom that would be given to the son of David that would go on forever and ever. And that links the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Even in the beginning of the New Testament, you find the angels coming and visiting people like Mary and Joseph and using this language of he will be given the throne of his father David. Jesus says he has the key of David. And it's the key, ultimately, that gives access into the messianic kingdom. Jesus has the key to eternal life. And this was a church that was faithful in using that key by proclaiming Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus said that he was the only way to salvation. There is no other key. You can't get into a place if you don't have the right key. And there is no other key into eternal life in the messianic kingdom but that which Jesus has. For as Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's exclusive, just like a key is exclusive. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's impossible to be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in God in general will not get you into heaven. Or believing that Jesus is one way to heaven amongst other ways is a denial of Jesus and will restrict you from the kingdom. It's only through God who came in human flesh, who lived and died and was raised again. Jesus alone possesses the key to salvation, and he has given that key to his church in the preaching of the gospel. Do you remember what he said to Peter after Peter had confessed that he is the Christ? Do you remember that? When he said, who are people saying I am? Peter said, well, some are saying you're Elijah, some are saying you're a prophet, and so on. He said, who do you say that I am? We believe you are the Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Peter after that? He said, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, it's a play on words because Petros means rock, on this rock I will build my church, on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Upon that foundation, he would build his church, and the gates of hell, says Jesus, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A key that Jesus has, that he's given to his church, to bind and to loose. And it comes through the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does that mean exactly? Well, thankfully, we confess what that means quite clearly. If you turn with me to the Psalter hymn, in the back of the Psalter hymnal, to page 42, you find Heidelberg Catechism, questions 83 and 84, that shed some light on what Jesus means in those words to Peter. We're to ask this question, Lord's Day 31, question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance, both preaching and discipline upon open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And you can see the reference there to Matthew 16 as well as John 20. Next question, how does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? Answer, according to the command of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And there's another question, of course, about Christian discipline. So the key, we see, is this proclamation of Jesus Christ, because he has the key, and he's given that key to the church to proclaim. And this church in Philadelphia was doing just that. And that's what a faithful church does. A faithful church proclaims Jesus Christ. A faithful church, as we've seen, is opposite of what the church in Sardis was, a church with lots of activity, lots of programs, lots of bells and whistles, lots of ambiance, lots of feeling, lots of things happening, a reputation that it was alive. People drove by and said, wow, there's something going on there. And Jesus says, yes, but you're dead. You're dead. They didn't have what the church of Philadelphia did have, the use of this key, the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Without that, loved ones, we have nothing. But notice how he not only speaks of a key, he speaks of a door. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, they are preaching the gospel, this church. Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. And he says that he has set before them an open door. What is this open door? Well, if we look at how the New Testament describes an open door over and over again, it's clear that this is an opportunity for the gospel, that this was work of missions that he's speaking about. So listen to just a few references of how this is used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, for example, where Paul and Barnabas, they return to their home church of Antioch. And in verse 27, it reads, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It is God who, in his sovereignty, provides opportunity for the gospel to go out, for missions to be done. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, toward the end of that letter, Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. Verse 9. Again, it's an opportunity that God has set before his church. Or in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And there are more. So these are all references that speak of an open door for a church that allows the gospel to go out, for missions to be done. And he says this now to the church in Philadelphia, as he says, I am the one who holds the key. I have set before you an open door. An open door. He had an open door of opportunity to the church in Philadelphia. And it was clear that this church, it was in a very strategic location. It was founded in the second century B.C. is a center for the Greco-Roman civilization, and it had fine Roman roads going in all different directions, and it was easy to import the Greco-Roman culture and the Greek language all over that part of the empire. And this is a place that was very easy for the church that was planted there to use for its means to bring the gospel into the world. You see, God is the one who opens doors. And he does that, as I had mentioned this morning, out in the fullness of time. You know, it was God who had caused Jesus to come just at the right time. He came after the Greek Empire had conquered so much and spread the Greek language all over the world to make it one common language so that the gospel could easily go out. He came after the Romans had arisen after the Greeks and conquered so much and imposed heavy taxes everywhere they went and allowed roads to be built and civilization to take place in what's known as Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, so that churches could go about and travel freely and plant churches. God is the one who does this. Or think of how the Reformation happened in the 16th century. Could that possibly have happened had the Gutenberg press not been invented 50 years before, so that printed literature could circulate? You see, it's God who opens doors. And He's opened doors in our own time. He's even opened doors here amongst us. How did we get planted? I can tell you how we didn't get planted. It wasn't through an overzealous seminary student by the name of Mike Brown saying, I'm going to go down to Santee and plant a church. We didn't get planted that way. There were two families, two, who lived far out in East County, who were driving all the way up to the Escondido URC, who approached their elders and said, we would like you, the elders, to plant a church down here. A door began to open. And a young seminary student who, well, not so young, did not want to stay in Southern California at all, said, well, we'll see. And being naturally pessimistic and skeptical, he came down here, and little by little it became very clear that this was something that the Lord had opened. Or think about how He opened the door for Italy. How did we do that? That just dropped upon us. We had no idea that one of our own, who was an Italian translator, would begin translating books for a Reformed Baptist at a time, who later on would become a URC minister and then begin a whole mission work that we're associated with. But the point is that God does this. And we need to pray for open doors. We need to look and see what kind of open doors has He set before us. We don't need to go rattling doors, opening them up, trying to burst through doors. We can pray for doors to be opened and seek and try and see what happens. But if it's closed, even as the Apostle Paul, over and over again, if you read through the book of Acts and you study his four missionary journeys, you see over and over again that places the Holy Spirit prevented him from going to certain places. Otherwise, he just went and preached and went to every city and preached in their synagogues and waited to see what would happen. And we should do the same, loved ones. What doors are open before us? What doors are open before us as a congregation, as individuals? Could Jesus say to us, I have set an open door before you? And what would we say in response? Or are we content with no open doors, having all we need? Where might an open door be? We wait for the Lord to do these things, but we need to pray and ask, and then when an opportunity clearly presents itself, you go. You go when that opportunity presents itself. This is the way that we see the apostles acting. And it's clear that God is the initiator in these things. God is the initiator. And what about open doors in our own lives? Who has He put in your own life this week? Co-worker or a neighbor? Who have you told last about Jesus Christ? This isn't to make you feel guilty or lay a heavy yoke on you. It's simply to say God puts open doors in front of you. You have open doors around you, but are we recognizing them? Are we recognizing where we might plant a church next, or where or who we might tell about the Lord Jesus next? Jesus says He puts open doors in front of us. Listen to what He's saying. And no one is able to shut them. No one is able to shut them. You know, it often looks as though it's impossible to do the work that needs to be done. And I can remember when this church was planted that someone from another denomination said, you know, we've done demographical studies on East County. And we have a list. Actually, have done them in San Diego, actually. I've done them all over the United States. It was quite impressive, actually. And as you saw these studies that they had done, by expert researchers, you began to feel powerless. You began to feel like, well, at least I did, good grief, what are we doing? I mean, these guys have done all the research, and they had pie charts and graphs and showed statistics, you know, of population and how growth of cities. And a very well-meaning person said to me, we've done the studies, and we have a list of cities, and Santee is not on that list. Meaning, you're going the wrong direction, because the OPC had already been there, and it had already folded, and you're only going after something that's not going to work. We recognized an open door. It was something the Lord had, only He can receive the credit for this. But you see, when He opens a door, please hear this, loved ones. When He opens a door, no one can shut it. That's what He says right here. He is the one who opens and no one will shut. No one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia had done that. Maybe they were small in number. Maybe they had small finances. And yet when the Lord opens the door of opportunity, nobody can close it. It's up to Him entirely. And even if there is opposition, notice what He says. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan that say they are Jews and not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So evidently there was a synagogue there, as there were in most of the cities in Asia Minor and throughout the Greco-Roman world, and apparently there was some persecution from those who were Jewish by blood against those who were Christians, many of whom may have been Jewish by blood. And so Jesus is saying, well, they call themselves Jews, but are not. Because remember, to be a Jew, to be a son of Abraham, as Paul says in Romans 2, and in Galatians 3 and 4 and elsewhere, is to be in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying here, even though there is opposition, even though you have little power, my word will not return void. Do we trust in the word to do its work? You see how closely connected this is to the church in Sardis, the letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis was a church that had all sorts of activity going on, all sorts of programs, the finest music, the biggest parking lot, lots of different things happening, and yet it was dead. It didn't trust in the power of the Word. It trusted in the power of man. Philadelphia, on the other hand, maybe didn't look so exciting. Looked a little boring. But it was continuing to trust in the Word of God. And Jesus says, when I open a door, no one can shut it. And even those who are persecuting you, they will come down and bow at your feet. What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60, that passage that we heard in the call to worship, where Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Fulfillment of what Isaiah says. Because they would come through the preaching of the gospel and realize God is in this place. And coming to faith and being added to the new covenant community would fall down alongside their brothers and sisters, and worship the Lord. And worship the Lord. Jesus is able to deal with the opposition. Jesus is able to give us opportunity. And when an opportunity has been opened to us, loved ones, recognize that the power of Jesus' word is greater than the power of man. So fear not. And we must never give up when a door has been opened to us. We need patient endurance, even if we're persecuted. And that seems to be the meaning of the next verse, in verse 10, where he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What is this hour of trial? Now, it may be a reference to a heightened amount of tribulation just before Christ's return. That is very possible. We need to remember that Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation. So the tribulation is not something that is only in the future. Tribulation has gone on ever since the days of Jesus. He said that very clearly. You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And remember how John opens up this book. He says, I, John, your brother and partner, chapter 1, verse 9, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So the tribulation is something both already and possibly not yet. I say possibly because it's not that clear. There are many passages, however, that seem to suggest that things may become far more difficult for the church just before Christ's return. Okay, but what is he saying here that because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial? Is this some sort of reference that Jesus will pull the church out of the world just before the hour of trial comes upon the whole world? Well, again, remember, trial was already present. But we ought not think that this means removal from the world. This isn't some sort of cryptic verse teaching a secret rapture. You know, the popular teaching from dispensationalism that there will come a day when Christians will suddenly disappear, not clear if their clothes will be left lying on the ground or they'll go up with them. But, you know, if you saw a thief in the night, as I did in the 70s, and needed therapy for many years afterward as a result, then you know that the idea is that there'll be a man pushing a lawnmower and suddenly the lawnmower will be running by itself and cars will be careening down the road, driverless, and planes flying pilotless. And as my old pastor, Pastor Kaminga, used to say, and you'll come to church and I won't be here. The idea that some will leave and some will be here. That is not what he's saying. And it's easy to prove. Very easy. Because if you turn to John 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he uses the same word, keep. Because either he's not saying either Revelation 3 is not teaching a dispensationalist secret rapture view, or we have a contradiction in the Bible. And this is only one. We don't have time to mine through and do polemics all evening. But John 17, verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, it's the same word, that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus never promises that we will be protected from persecution or tribulation. In fact, he promises the opposite. He says all over in John 14, 15, and 16 that we will have persecution, we will have tribulation. But what he promises to do is to keep us from the evil one. And so what Revelation 3, what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3, is that the church be kept somehow, even through this difficulty. And it's something that we should be given hope about, especially as we see open doors in front of us, and especially as we feel the threat and the weight of persecution. Not that, well, I hope Jesus is going to zap me out of here and beam me up before it gets too hot. But know that we need not fear he who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. We continue to trust in the power of the Word, even if it means the blood of the martyrs. And that is what is taught unequivocally throughout the book of Revelation. As Dennis Johnson says in his great commentary on this book, given Revelation's penchant for paradox and the fact that God promises to protect His church not from suffering, but from apostasy, we should not assume that Jesus will keep believers from this trial by removing them from the scene or shielding them from pain. Whatever the hour of trial entails, Christ's people know that no one can snatch us from the almighty hands of Jesus and His Father, and that nothing can separate us from His love. That is how we are kept. Jesus says, I will keep you through every trial, even the greatest trial that may come, and that Revelation is going to unfold over and over again. So He speaks of a key, which is the gospel, which is Christ being proclaimed. He speaks of a door of opportunity for the gospel to go out. And finally, He speaks of a pillar, In these last verses here, He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, notice how He's been saying that over and over again. It's another way of saying he who perseveres in the faith. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. These words would have hit home to the Christians, the church in Philadelphia, because Philadelphia had been destroyed by a massive earthquake in AD 17. It had been rebuilt in the 90s, in the time when John is there and writing these things. It had been rebuilt with a great subsidy by the Roman Empire. And yet there were still remains left here and there of old temples. Pillars, you can get online and look at some of them throughout Turkey and what was first century Asia. Old pagan temples would often deteriorate or would fall by earthquake or by war or whatever. And oftentimes the great columns, the great pillars would be left standing. Some of them are still there to this day. And having living in a city with such a history of devastation from an earthquake, and pillars that remain. Well, the imagery was very vivid for the church there. Jesus says, I will make you pillars. I will make you pillars. Interestingly, there remains to this day some massive pillars from the early Christian basilica in ancient Philadelphia. You can still see it online today. But He says, I will make you pillars in my temple, in the church. The church is the temple. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, is built on the foundation of the apostles, their proclamation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I will make you pillars in my temple, and never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. What a wonderful picture we have. Something that will only become more vivid and clear in the revelation that that John received. Turn with me to the end of the book, to Revelation 21, where John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. There's the same language. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the goal toward which all human history is moving. It's the purpose and the point for our existence is to be with God in this New Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the description, and he goes on throughout this chapter tell us about this New Jerusalem. And he says, this is your home. I will make you a column, as it were, in the temple in the New Jerusalem. You will be fixed there. You will not crumble. You will not pass away. You will continue. You will go on. And so he says to this church, persevere. Use the key that I have given you. Take opportunity. Go through the doors that I open for you. Persevere. The New Jerusalem is your home. And we're homesick for that New Jerusalem, aren't we? We long for it. We are to continue to long for it, loved ones. May we never be a church that feels like we have settled on earth. We should always be a church longing, feeling homesick for the New Jerusalem and desiring more open doors to tell other sinners about the Lord Jesus, who alone holds the key to the New Jerusalem. And we need to continue to plant churches, just watching God use His gospel throughout the world and watching it grow like a vine wherever it goes as God opens the doors and gives us opportunity. That's what a faithful church does. It proclaims Christ. It goes through doors opened by Christ. And it longs for the New Jerusalem of Christ. Let us heed Jesus' message to this church. Let us find our lives in Him, not in ourselves. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, both as individuals and as a congregation. Give us boldness. Give us patient endurance. Give us faith. Increase our hope. Increase our love. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to be a faithful congregation, pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are right with you. We long, O Lord, to be faithful in all of our work. We pray that the work that we do now as a congregation would last even to the next generation. Lord, that it would be a testimony of our witness to you. Lord, so that you would receive the glory and your gospel would continue to the ends of the earth. Hear our prayer this evening, Lord. And lift our hearts up, we pray, as you have assembled us here as citizens of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as we sing now, we pray of you and your grace and your promise to bring us to those heavenly shores. May you be pleased with what you hear, and may you be glorified in our song. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved ones, turn with me.